Scripture reading for this morning's lesson will be from the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. 1 John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, or wait a minute, that's verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Good morning. We've been given a beautiful day to be able to gather and to worship God together. I'm grateful that each of you are here and able to worship with us. We especially appreciate those that are visiting with us. We're glad that you are with us, and we're encouraged by your presence, and we hope that we can be an encouragement to you as well. We hope that in all that we do, we can bring God glory and that we can be edified together in our time spent together. Last month, we started looking at biblical fellowship, because fellowship is a concept that I think is common throughout the Bible, and yet so many have a misunderstanding of what biblical fellowship actually is. And so we tried to define what fellowship is from a biblical standpoint, and we essentially noted that fellowship is a sharing in common, or it's a joint participation, as we are sharing in Christ and all the things that he has provided for us, but we're also working together in Christ in the work that he has intended to do. And I realize that there's a very broad usage of that definition, and from a just a definitional standpoint, we can use that word in a very broad sense, but from a biblical idea, it's a very narrow application or very narrow usage of it that relates to our shared participation in the gospel. And in fact, every time we find that idea of fellowship in the New Testament, it's always relating to something spiritual. It's never used in a non-religious or a secular sense, as we like to use. It's never used in those ways. It's always used to relate to spiritual union and communion in the Bible. And so there's a couple of different kinds of the kinds of fellowship that we have. First and foremost, we have fellowship with God, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning, is the fellowship that we enjoy with God through the work that he accomplished in Christ. The other idea is fellowship with one another. I've heard it suggested as there's a vertical fellowship, and that's between us and God, and a horizontal fellowship that we experience with one another. We'll talk about that fellowship with others on another lesson. But I want to focus up on God and the fellowship that we enjoy with him and what that means as far as our new relationship with him and what that really calls us to. And so I want to begin really by thinking about fellowship with God and what that idea really is expressing to us. Because fellowship with God, when we think about it in sharing in common or joint participation, we might wonder, what in the world are we sharing in common with God? Or what is this joint participation? And so we find the Bible describes the fact that we are brought into fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul begins his writing to the Corinthians by stating that God is faithful, through whom you were brought or called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I think part of what Paul is doing here is saying to the Corinthians that we've been called into fellowship with God or with Christ through because God is faithful. And that means something as far as we are concerned in the manner of life. And as he begins to deal with some of the issues that are present in Corinth, he's saying, you're not really living up to what that means. But the point that he's ultimately making here is that we are in fellowship with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, in terms of a joint participation, if we look in chapter 3 and verse 9, we do find that Paul is talking about how we are all working together in the work of the gospel. Beginning in verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And his point that he's trying to deal with is the fact that they had been dividing themselves based upon the different preachers. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm of Paul. And his point is, Apollos is no better than Paul. And Paul is no better than Peter. And they're all equal in terms of they're all ministers or servants of God who have been sent in order to do the sin in order to accomplish a particular mission by God. And so Paul is saying there, I am the one that planted the seed. Apollos came along and watered that seed, but God is the one who's giving the growth. And the point that he's making is we're all working together. It's not he's doing this and you're doing this. It's we're all accomplishing the same task. And what he says in verse 9 is we are God's fellow workers. There is a work that we are joining with God in accomplishing. And that is the work of the gospel. And you know, we go to work and we have the different people that we're working alongside. We're doing the same work. How cool is it to say that we are fellow workers, we are co-workers with God himself? That's part of this fellowship that we enjoy. But even beyond that, this is not going to be on your screen because I was just thinking of it just a few minutes ago. We are in fellowship with God in the sense that we partake of his nature. We find in 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter shows that in verse 4, that we are recipients of these precious promises that God has made. And he says, through whom, that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And so we are sharing in the kind of people, the kind of character that God is trying to produce in us. You think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. This is the fruit that the Spirit will bear in your life as you are guided by the revelation of the Spirit. And so as you allow God to have an influence in you, this is the fruit that's going to be born. And what are those characteristics but the character of God? And so in that sense, we are sharing in the character of God. And that's why God calls us to be like him, to be holy as he is holy, or to share in who he is, or to reflect his image and his character to the world around us. And so that's kind of the concept of being in fellowship with God, is we're sharing with him in who he is and in the work that he is calling us to do. I want to note as well, though, that God wants to be in fellowship with his creation. This is a desire that God has, and part of the reason why we are created here in the first place, because God wants to have a union and a fellowship with us. In Genesis chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26, prior to this point, of course, we have the creation of the rest of the world. And in everything, it's just God said and there was. God created this and God created that and God created this. And then we come to chapter 6, or verse 26 of chapter 1. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness so that he will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle. Created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. What we find there, as you just see those three verses, that God created man different than the rest of the world. And the point is, God has a special relationship with mankind that he doesn't have with the fish of the sea, or with the birds of the sky, or with the beasts of the field. God has a unique and a special relationship with him because we are created after his very image. And so he wants to have a closeness with us. In fact, in chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned and they hide themselves, God is walking through the garden and calling out, "Adam, where are you?" Not that he didn't know, but you can see there's a sense of a closeness that God is walking among them in their very midst. And so God wants to have a relationship and fellowship with his creation. And as we discussed in our thoughts before the table, in Romans chapter 5, Paul deals with the fact that God went to great lengths in order to bring us into fellowship with him. And this effort, of course, was necessary in order to bring us into fellowship because sin separated us from God. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, it says, "While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We'll come back to that in just a moment. This text in just a moment. But essentially, he's saying God is the one, and the verses that follow talk about reconciliation, that God, through this work of Christ, reconciled us back to himself. We see in the lengths that God went in order to bring us into fellowship with him, that should show us how much God desires fellowship with him. You think about a human relationship, and when somebody shows the depths, the lengths that they will go in order to maintain that closeness, I think particularly of a husband and wife, when a husband will go to great lengths in order to continue to have an intimacy with his wife, that shows how much he wants to have that closeness that God designed for them to have, that oneness that God designed for them to have. God went to great lengths because we were separated from him. He went to great lengths in order to bring us back. And that should illustrate to us just how much God wants us to have fellowship with him. But we also need to recognize that we're the ones that created the brokenness in the first place. You think about a husband, maybe a husband's been unfaithful to his wife, and then he's got to go to great lengths in order to mend that relationship. He needs to appreciate that it's his own fault why there's a brokenness in that relationship. We've severed our relationship with God because of our sin. And Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1, tells us that very idea. He says, "Behold, the hand of Yahweh is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear." And the point is, it's not that like God is just so far off that he can't even hear what we're saying. He's saying there's a chasm that exists between us because your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And the point is you have sinned, you have transgressed against the will of God, and that has created a separation between you and God. And I think what we have to appreciate in terms of sin and what it does to our relationship with God is God is holy. And I know that's a really obvious fact, but I think sometimes we miss the weight of what that means. God is holy. And what that means is God is separate from all that is unholy. And if you look in the book of Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, within this context, what Habakkuk is doing is looking at the people of Judah and their wickedness, and he's asking God, when are you going to take vengeance against the unrighteousness of this people? When are you going to act in judgment for their unrighteousness? And God responds to him by saying, I see their unrighteousness, and I'm going to act. In fact, I've got this nation, the Chaldeans, that I've appointed in order to bring judgment against the people of Israel. And that's a little bit distressing to Habakkuk, too, because he says, well, I know Judah's bad, but they're even worse. And so he
He says in chapter 1 and verse 13, your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look upon trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Essentially, what Habakkuk is saying is, God, that seems like an awfully dirty stick for you to pick up. I know Judah is deserving of judgment, but you're going to use them to accomplish it? And essentially what God's going to say is, I'm going to deal with them. They're going to get their judgment too. But first, we actually see that in Daniel chapter 6. But God said, I'm going to deal with them, but for now, I'm using them as an instrument of judgment against my people. There's a principle there found in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe. Judgment begins in the house of God. God says, I'm going to use this unrighteous people to judge my people, but they're going to get theirs too. The point is, Habakkuk is saying, God, you are holy. You are righteous, and you're going to join yourself. We're going to use this unrighteous, this even more unrighteous nation to judge your people. What he's essentially speaking of is the purity and the holiness of God, that you are so separate from that which is evil, you cannot look on evil. Your eyes are too pure to behold that which is evil. And so, when we are walking in unrighteousness, or when we have stained ourselves with sin, God, by his very nature, the fact that he is holy, cannot have fellowship with us. We're going to see that in a minute when we get to 1 John chapter 5, as we read just a minute ago. But we need to appreciate the fact that it is our sin that has separated us from God, that we have sinned against the Lord, and because of that, and because of his holiness, we are separate from him. But in order to remedy this problem, as we read there a minute ago in Romans chapter 5, God sends Jesus in order to provide that reconciliation. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we find the statement made that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Now, God allowed the Israelites to offer these sacrifices, and I think there's a form of forgiveness that was offered because of these sacrifices if they did them in faith. But the point that he's making is it cannot fully deal with the problem of sin. It cannot completely deal with the problem of sin. And that's why he says in verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, and you have to continually offer them all the time because it cannot fully deal with the problem of sin. And yet the point is that Jesus offered himself once for all as the sacrifice for sin in order to completely and fully deal with the problem of sin. And so backing up then to Romans chapter 5, if we come back to that text we mentioned just a minute ago, in verse 6, Paul mentions that Jesus died for the ungodly. In verse 8, he mentions that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 9, he says that we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we were objects of the wrath of God. In verse 10, we were enemies of God. And yet, despite all of that, God took the first step in order to provide reconciliation. Even though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus is able to cleanse us of sin through his blood and able to reconcile us back into fellowship with God once again. And Paul will make a very similar idea in Ephesians chapter 2 when he describes in the first 10 verses really the work that God has accomplished. 1 through 3 describes who you are outside of Christ. In verses 4 through 10, he's describing what God has done in Christ in order to bring us back in fellowship with him, making us alive again. By grace you have been saved. And then beginning in verse 11, he begins to make some applications of that thought. And he says in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were separate from God. There was a distance that existed between you, but now you've been brought near. There's a closeness, a communion, a fellowship that is now enjoyed. In verse 18, he says, "For through him," that's Christ, "we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." God was closed off because of our sin, but now we have access to him. We've been reconciled and redeemed. And so God made that available to us, that reconciliation and that fellowship through the blood of Jesus' cross. But I want to suggest, before we move on from here, that faithfulness is a part of our fellowship with God. If we want to enjoy fellowship with God, then we've got to continue in faithfulness to God. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, we're going to talk about the preceding verses here in just a moment. But in verse 3, it says, "By this we know that we have come to know him." And when he says, "come to know him," he doesn't just mean like, hey, I know your name and we've met, right? There might be some people that we've shaken hands and we exchanged our names and maybe a few pleasantries and then we've gone our separate way. And he's like, "yeah, I know him. I met him one time." When he says we know him, he's talking about a close relationship. He's talking about fellowship. And he says, "By this we have know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And the one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." And so he's showing that knowing God means that we are going to be faithful to him. And part of that is a recognition of what has separated us from him in the first place. It was my sin that separated from God, and now that I've been reconciled, I'm not going to continue in the ways that separated me from him in the first place. I'm not going to allow myself to be taken over by the things that separated me from him. And so if we want to commune or continue in fellowship with God, we must abide in him. As Jesus would say in John 15 and verses 4 through 5, which is in the context of the vine, Jesus describing himself as the vine and we are the branches. He says in verse 4, "If abide in me and I in you," and what that's talking about is that connection that we enjoy to the life-giving vine. We are in fellowship then. It says, "Abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And so he's saying, if you want to enjoy this fellowship, you have to continue to abide in me. And he says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so in order to maintain that fellowship, it requires a faithfulness on our part in order to enjoy faithfulness with God. And that is kind of a little bit of a picture of our fellowship with God and what it is that we are gaining as we come to the Lord through Christ. I want to think for a few minutes about the basis of our fellowship with God, and then some things as far as some contrasts with that John makes in 1 John chapter 1. So we'll spend the remainder of our time focusing upon what John writes in 1 John chapter 1. And in the first few verses there, he begins by saying in verse 1, "what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So as he begins there, what he's trying to show is that what we're declaring to you, what we're saying here, is not just some second-hand information that we've received. This is not something we picked up in a book somewhere. It's not something that some guy told us somewhere. He says, "We've seen the Lord." He said, "what we have heard with our very ears." John, as an eyewitness of Jesus, he would make that point at the end of his gospel, that what the one who is writing to you is an eyewitness of these very things. He's saying, "I heard him with my very ears. I saw him with my eyes. I touched him with my hands. You remember John is the one that's often described throughout the Gospel of John as the one leaning upon the Lord's breast. And so we find John saying, I was there, I heard him, I saw him, I touched him. And that's who I'm declaring to you. That's who I'm teaching you. And he says in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. And so he's saying, we're going to proclaim this message of the Christ that I was an eyewitness of whom I was an eyewitness, so that you can have a fellowship with us, but ultimately our fellowship is with God. And we want you to have fellowship with God. And by the way, verse 4, these things we are writing so that our joy may be complete. Is it not joyful to think that we can have fellowship with the Creator of the world? What his purpose is in this letter is to write that you may know that you may have eternal life. And by the way, part of eternal life is a fellowship with God. That's what life is, connection with the Father, because spiritual death is a separation between God and man. So life is a fellowship with God. And so knowing that we can have fellowship with God, is that not joyful? That should be a source of joy to us. And so he's writing so that we may know that we can have fellowship with God and fellowship with his people, and that should bring us joy. And so he begins then in verse 5 by saying, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so God is light. We find throughout the New Testament, or throughout the Bible as a whole, light is essentially a metaphor that's describing goodness and righteousness and truth. It's describing good things. And that's why we even pick up that imagery in our modern, you know, superhero tale, where you've got the light come to the good side, the light side, as opposed to the dark side. Because the dark side is the evil way, the way of the evil one. And so we see that contrast even in our modern storytelling. God is light. It's not just saying God is on the light side. What he's saying is God is light. And what that means is God is the essence of holiness and righteousness and goodness and truth. And that's why, as we said earlier, God is the essence of holiness, and in him there is no darkness at all, which means that if I'm in the darkness, I cannot have a connection with God. And really what he's showing here is the essential nature of light. What is darkness? Really, darkness doesn't exist. All that exists is the absence of light. Just like heat, cold is really the absence of heat. Darkness is the absence of light. And so where there is light, there is no darkness. And so God is light. And then, therefore, within him, it would naturally follow that there is no darkness within him. Because this holiness, it's essentially speaking of the holiness of God, that God is separate from anything that is unholy, and that calls us then into his holiness. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, spends a great deal of effort trying to show what holiness is, how we can be holy as God is holy. Now, as he says here to Leviticus 11, verse 44, I am Yahweh your God, therefore set yourselves apart as holy, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that move on the earth. For I am Yahweh who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's saying, I am the one that redeemed you. I am the one that has created you and fashioned you into this nation that you are now, in order to bring you into a relationship with me. And by the way, they have not yet come to the point where they've rejected that fellowship with God at the at the Promised Land, where they refuse to go in to the Promised Land, which essentially is a rejection of fellowship with God. But God's saying, I brought you out, and I'm calling you to be holy so that you can continue to enjoy that closeness, that fellowship with me. And so, he's showing us really what the essence of fellowship with God is, that he is light, and if we want to be with him, we must also walk in the light, because there is no darkness in him. And what that essentially means is that since God's essence is light, since God is light, there is nothing that is unholy, unrighteous, evil, or false about God. And so, if I want to dwell with God, if I want to be with him, and I want to have a closeness with him, then I must turn away from the light and turn away from the darkness and turn toward the light. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and following, Paul makes a series of contrasts. And what he's doing is showing the foolishness of fellowship between light and darkness. He begins in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What kind of fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? Obviously, there is none. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And that kind of underscores the folly of trying to be in fellowship with God and continuing in darkness. It just doesn't work. It's not going to happen. You can't have light and dark at the same time. And then he goes on, what agreement or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the sanctuary of God with idols? The point that he's making is these things are so contrary to one another that they can't mix together. Light and darkness don't fit together. An unbeliever and a believer don't have commonality together. There is no fellowship that exists between them. And the point is, if we are on the side of the darkness, separating ourselves from God through our unfaithfulness or unrighteousness, we can't expect we're going to have fellowship with God. That is antithetical. There's an incongruity there, that I want to have fellowship with God and yet continue in darkness. We'll get to that in a moment as we continue on in 1 John chapter 1. But it shows that our fellowship with God is based upon him being light. If we look in 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, John here says, how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. He says in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has been manifested as it is not yet manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, for everyone for we will see him as he just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so our fellowship with God is based upon him being light, him being pure, him being holy, and us trying to share in those characters, us trying to be pure ourselves, us purifying ourselves and sanctifying ourselves so that we can dwell in the very presence of God. And so God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I think that it also indicates the idea that we can't expect God would excuse or accept sin in any way, because there is no darkness in him. And we don't want to partake in things that will cause us to be separated from him in fellowship. Go back to chapter 1, though. He makes that statement that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What he's going to do is continue to show some, if you will, false claims of fellowship. People who claim to be in fellowship with God, but there is that incongruity there, and he's going to show how that's simply not true. It says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light, just as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from our sins. And so I think we can already see the incongruity there of claiming that we have fellowship with God and yet walking in darkness. That just doesn't fit together. And the question then was, what makes that claim false? Well, fellowship means sharing in common. If I'm walking in darkness, I'm not sharing in the goodness of God or in the light that is God. I'm not walking in it. I'm not participating in that. I'm not participating in who He is in terms of being holy and pure and righteous and good. And so by that very nature, I'm setting myself up in things that are opposed to the very nature of God. And so walking, therefore, in the darkness is against everything that God is as far as His nature is concerned. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 17, Paul says that he urges these Christians to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. He's not just kind of trying to pick on Gentiles here. What he's doing is kind of using Gentiles to kind of describe pagans, essentially. Those who do not know God at all. And so he says, don't walk as they do. And he describes a little bit about how they walk. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Notice the alienation from the life of God. They've been separated from God. And verse 19, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard Him and were taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, to lay aside in reference to your former conduct the old man which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, to kind of take that metaphor and kind of put it into more modern terms, imagine you're outside working in the garden, or you're getting yourself just absolutely filthy, and you know, in weather like today, you're obviously drenched with sweat because it's so hot outside. And that's bad enough, but then you're outside and you're dirty. Let's say you're working on the car and you've got all sorts of grease and stuff, or maybe you're just messing around with some walnuts and you got your hands all black. Imagine coming in and your shirt is absolutely soaked with sweat. It's dirty. And you take that off. You jump in the shower. You clean yourself up. You grab that nasty shirt again. And you put it right back on. What in the world did you get clean for? Why would you clean yourself up just to put on that old nasty garment again? And that's the picture that he's saying. You've cleaned yourself. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now you go into your dresser and you pull out that new garment and you put that on. You've been renewed. You've been cleansed. And so that kind of shows that incongruity of trying to claim that I walk with God now. I have fellowship with God, and yet I'm still wearing that old nasty garment, that old dirty shirt that I took off. It doesn't fit together. It doesn't work. And again, that walking is that common metaphor for our way of life. The one who does not walk, Psalm 1, the blessed man does not walk in the pathway of the sinners. In Psalm 119 in verse 3, it says, they also do not work righteousness, they walk in His ways. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, verse 1 tells us. That blessed man is the one who walks in the right way. And I think this is important that we talk about walk in these terms. When he says the walking in darkness, what he doesn't mean is that if we say we have fellowship with God and we sin one time, you're just a liar. Not his point. He's saying if you walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That word practice, I think we think of that sometimes as I'm trying, it's not the real thing. I'm trying to get better at it. And then we think about, you know, a doctor calls his, you know, place of work is practice. I don't want him practicing on me. I want him to know what he's doing, right? Well, the word practice really essentially means a way of life. They're practicing law, or he's practicing medicine. Not that he's just trying to get better at it, but that's what he's about. That's what he's doing. That's the work that he's accomplishing. And so when he says we do not practice the truth, that's not your way of life. And so walking in darkness, that describes a manner of living, a manner of life. We know what it looks like to walk in darkness because we see it all around us. The people who are just absolutely walking according to the ways of evil, they've sold themselves to evil. And he's saying to say that I'm walking and I'm continuing in the ways of evil and yet I don't want to have fellowship with God, that's not going to work. You're a liar. And in no uncertain terms, he's saying you are lying to yourself when you make those claims. And so, fellowship with God is impossible if we are walking in darkness, and to claim otherwise then would be a lie. Our fellowship then, in verse 7, is based upon our walking in the light, just as he himself is in the light. And so that walking in the light then is, of course, a manner of life. That means that's if you were to take that 10,000 view of somebody's life, you could look at them and say, oh yeah, that's a good man. That's a righteous person. Doesn't mean they've never sinned. That doesn't mean they never stumbled, but that is a righteous person. We talked about Moses in our Bible class this morning. Moses, he made a grave error in chapter 20 of Numbers where God told him to speak to the rock and he struck it twice instead. I think part of that was he was due to his frustration. He should have controlled himself. But God forbade him from entering the promised land because of it. But you come into the New Testament and we see Moses is held up as a pillar of faithfulness. He had moments of unfaithfulness, certainly. But Moses is a man who walked in the light. David is another example of that. David did some horrible things, but yet he's described as a man after God's own heart because he walked in the light. That doesn't mean that we're never going to have periods where times where we stumble, but that's not the norm. And I've heard it described this way. When you think of the idea of walking, when a baby is learning or a child is learning to walk for the first time, they're unsteady and they tend to fall down a lot. But when you get older, I'm not constantly tripping. I'm not constantly falling. And that's not a metaphor I'm not using that as a metaphor. I'm just thinking about it in a literal sense. When I'm walking around, I'm not constantly falling over. And if somebody is constantly losing their balance or they're constantly tripping, we usually think something's not right here. That doesn't mean that you're not walking down the sidewalk and then there's that piece of the sidewalk that's a little higher than the other and you don't see it and you smack it and you fall over or you stumble. That doesn't mean that's never going to happen, but as a rule, I'm not falling over all the time. And that's what it means when it says we're walking in the light. What is the overall pattern? Faithfulness, righteousness, goodness. That's what it means to walk in the light. While there may be periods where we may stumble, he's going to deal with that in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. The pattern is faithfulness. And so, walking in the light is a life that's characterized by the very goodness of God, or the very character of God, as we saw there in 2 Peter 1. And verse 4 is we are walking in the light, or we are partaking of his nature. We get a picture of what this looks like in Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is really a very short psalm, but it's quite profound. Because it begins with the question, O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? Essentially, who can dwell in the very house of God? You know, we have homes with locks on them because we don't want just anybody coming in our door, right? And we're not just going to invite just anybody into our home. We invite people, usually, that we know and that we have some level of trust in. And so David is asking, who can dwell in the very presence of God? Who can dwell in God's tent? He says in verse 2, he who walks blamelessly, works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart, and he continues. I think what Psalm 15 does is verse 2 describes he who walks blamelessly is kind of the main idea, and then the rest of the psalm is describing what walking blamelessly looks like. Now, working righteousness, speak truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, does not take reproach against his friend, on and on and on and on. But essentially, the one who can dwell with the Lord is the one who's blameless. It's one of the qualifications of the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is blameless. It doesn't mean perfection. It means if they do stumble, they take care of that and they don't continue along that same path. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, we find a very similar question that David asks here. Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his holy place? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully. When he says innocent hands and a pure heart, again, it's not perfection because none of us are innocent. But it's that idea of blameless. Again, I have been cleansed. I've been forgiven of whatever it is because I've taken that to the Lord and sought his mercy. And he has been gracious to me. And so, if we want to have fellowship with God, we cannot walk in darkness, but we must walk in the light. That must be our pattern. And the one who walks in the light then is going to be able to enjoy the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. You find it in Hebrews chapter 9, Peter, the author here, describes the blood of bulls and goats. And it says that he enters the holy place not with the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood he enters the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, verse 12. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, he's saying it provided a form of cleansing there, a form of forgiveness. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There was a form of cleansing or forgiveness that the animal sacrifices could provide, but he's saying Jesus makes you entirely whole again. You know, sometimes you have a whiteboard and you write with marker on it, and then you take that little eraser and you wipe it off. And sometimes there's still some shadows of what was there before. There's still a reminder of what was there before. But when Jesus cleanses you, it's complete, as if it's a brand new whiteboard. And the one who enjoys, or the one who walks in the light, will enjoy that cleansing. So what he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And again, it doesn't mean perfection, but what it does mean is my pattern of life is righteousness. But if there occasionally I stumble, I bring that to the Lord and will find cleansing from it. And so he goes on then in verses 8 and 9 to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When he says, if we say we have no sin, I think it refers to those who claim that they had become sinless, that I don't sin any longer. Well, that person is self-deceived. The real problem is the denial of sin prevents us from finding the source of cleansing. And I think that's part of the problem with the Pharisees. Why they rejected God is they did not recognize that they needed that cleansing. They did not recognize that they needed that redemption from Jesus. And so, I just realized we're kind of low on time, so I'm going to quickly go through this. If we say we have no sin, he says we deceive ourselves, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And again, that again shows that it's not the perfection that God is after, but it is a continual striving after righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, Jesus would say. God is faithful, and he will respond favorably when the Christian confesses his shortcomings. I'm going to skip ahead into verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I think that's more of the claim that one has never sinned, and that's contrary to what we find in Romans 3 and verse 23. One who claims that will have no need for fellowship with God. They don't see any need for God, and they'll never come into fellowship with Him as a result. And so we find that the ability to have fellowship with God is one of the greatest blessings that is made available to us through the gospel of Christ. We can have that reconciliation, and we can have the means of being restored to His fold, where we can enjoy that blessing of closeness in this life and hope for the life to come, where we will dwell in His presence forevermore with unending fellowship in His very presence. And so, let us walk faithfully so that we can continue in fellowship with our Almighty King. We are walking in the light, that our pattern of life is faithfulness, so that when we reach the end of our life, we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And if you need to enter into fellowship this very morning, we'd be glad to help you to become a child of God and to enjoy reconciliation and redemption through the blood of Christ. And if you need to obey the gospel, have your sins washed away in baptism, and to be raised up into newness of life, we'd be happy to help you to become a child of God this very morning. If you are a child of God, maybe you haven't been walking in the light. Maybe you need encouragement continuing to walk in the light. We can help you and encourage you in that, and we'd be glad to walk with one another as we walk in the light and strive to walk in the light. The Lord has provided us an invitation, calling us to follow after Him as He leads us to righteousness and eternal life. And if there's any way in which you need to respond to the invitation, if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come while we stand and sing together.